Some years ago, from a platform such as this, at a Bible students' convention, Brother Paul Davis spoke to many of you, and his subject was eternal life. And it's been my privilege to inherit most of Brother Paul Davis's notes. And so as I began preparation for this discourse, I came across some of his thoughts upon the subject of eternal life. And I know how important he felt this subject was, because he spoke to me many times regarding this subject. And I know that he felt that this miracle that we look forward to be changed from a mortal earthly body into an incorruptible, immortal spiritual being at the moment of death is almost beyond our ability to understand. And we talked about this at length many times. We talked about the privilege that you and I have now, the privilege that perhaps is even more precious now than at any other time during this gospel age, because we believe that now our Lord is present, and that from the time beginning with his second presence, all those faithful footstep followers will, at the moment of their death, be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to inherit a spiritual body and a place that has been prepared for them, John 14:2. Now, I'm not going to repeat any part of Brother Paul Davis's discourse. What I have done is to prepare a short foreword to his discourse upon the subject of eternal life. We believe that the subject of eternal life, even immortal life, must be one of the greatest gifts of God's love and mercy exhibited towards us. And so we would direct your thoughts to 1 John, the second chapter. We don't have time to read these scriptures, but I know that you're all very well acquainted with them. And we find here that apparently the Apostle John felt the need in his later years to repeat to his Christian brethren some of the fundamental ideas that he had heard and seen and had learned during his earthly walk with our Lord. And of course, we believe that what John had to say and is recorded for us here was said under the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, we would also direct your thoughts to 1 John, the first chapter. And we don't have time to read that either, but I know that you're familiar with all 10 verses. And there's no doubt that our Lord's earthly ministry had a very commanding influence upon the life of John. And we can begin to see it here as he tries to convey to the Christian brethren of his day, and I believe to all the footstep followers down through the gospel age, in verses 1, 6 to 7, and he does it in just a very few words. He does it to tell us what is important, what is important for our eternal welfare. He says that it's a message in verse 5. It's a message that we've heard of him, and now he's declaring it unto us. And we believe that John had learned many things during his walk with our Lord. You know, one of the things that I believe he learned was that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so if we have fellowship with him, then we also walk in the light. And I know some might say, well, what is light? And of course we can answer, surely it's a place where there's no darkness. And we all will remember Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 60:2. And I like Fair Fenton's translation on Isaiah 60:2, and it goes like this. If you've never read it in Fair Fenton before, you might appreciate this translation. It says, "The dawn has arrived, and the Lord's splendor above you has sprung." That's a nice way to put it. And then speaking of this time, it goes on to say, and I would draw your attention that the word darkness is used twice in the next verse, and you might think it's the same word because it sounds like the same word in the translation, but it's really not. It goes on to say that darkness shall cover the earth, or better translated, it means that misery and destruction and ignorance and sorrow and wickedness and death shall cover the earth. And so it's no wonder that it also says that gross darkness, better translated gloom, covers the people. And we can surely appreciate how this could be so. They really have nothing to look forward to but misery and destruction and sorrow and death. Surely the outlook of the world of mankind is one of gross gloom. We're thankful, however, that he showed us how to rise above all this. We learn that if we will walk in the light, that we have fellowship one with another in the body of Christ, and we believe that John also had learned this, and he was repeating for us this truth. John had learned that the blood of Jesus had the power to cleanse us. And John, through his mind's enlightenment, he also knew that we needed a cleansing. He knew that there is none righteous, no, not one. Yes, I believe that John had come to the realization that we all need a cleansing from sin. And if some deny it, then they're only deceiving themselves. And perhaps one of the most important things that John had learned was that there really was a way out of this dilemma. And the way out was to realize the need for a Savior and to confess our sins to our Heavenly Father. And if we do this, he's promised to forgive us, to cleanse us, to justify us through Christ, so that we might come to him and call him our Father. And John also had learned that some have been called to a high calling with our Lord, a calling separate and distinct, different from the world, and he advises us that if we can just remember and do those few simple things that he states to us in 1 John chapter 2, such as to keep his commandments, to keep his word, to try to walk in the footsteps of our Lord, and to love not the world, then we have his promise. And he says, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. No wonder John is so interested in calling his old friends to obedience. The reward is beyond anything that anyone had ever dreamed of, eternal life. We can scarcely take it in. But you know it's true, and John knew also that it was true, and he also knew that a teacher or a helper was promised. The Holy Spirit was promised to be given to us so we could grow in the truth if we desired it. And so we believe that John was addressing his remarks back there, not only to the early church, but also to you and to me. And he sets forth these facts very clearly in the second chapter in the first verse, where a separation is made between the treatment of our sins and our shortcomings now and those of the world to be treated later on. And we believe this separation and provision has been carried on all down through this gospel age, even down right here and now to you and to me. Now, we purposely directed your thoughts to 1 John, the first chapter, a few moments ago, because if you should turn over to 1 John, the second chapter, and skip over the first chapter and not read it, if you began with the second chapter without a little background, you might be forced to conclude that here John, writing under divine inspiration, was certainly exhibiting one of the most charitable thoughts in all of God's holy scriptures. Could you imagine writing something like, "If you sin"? I'm sure that if we were writing it, we would have changed it to not if, but when you sin. But of course, under divine guidance, John knew better, and that's why we directed your thoughts back to 1 John in the first chapter. Because I believe that John was just perhaps trying to be a little charitable, a little gentle to his brethren in his old age. And speaking of kindness and gentleness, stop for a moment and reflect upon what our Heavenly Father has done already on our behalf. He's already appointed for us an advocate, one who's been called alongside, a counselor or an intercessor. Now, I doubt if anyone here could afford to keep an earthly advocate on a lifetime retainer. And yet, this is just what our Father has seen fit to do for us, to those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. You know, most of us spend thousands upon thousands of dollars during our lifetime to pay for insurance and insurance companies' attorneys, hoping that we will never be called upon to use it or to use their attorneys to plead our case in a court of law. And yet, here is a case in which we have been provided with a counselor, one who has been called alongside as an intercessor on our behalf whenever we need him and as often as we need him. He will be there if we only have the humility to realize and say, yes, we have need of him. Of course, this provision for a lifelong advocate does not come without a price tag attached to it. The price is just the same to all. There are no discounts. It's just the same as was the cost to him who is now our advocate, even as it cost the man Jesus his life, so also it costs us all that we have. Some say the price is too high, and that's up to them. But what little experience I've had suggests to my mind that if you would be successful in your trial, you need the very best counselor, the very best advocate you can obtain. And in our case, there is only one, and he is the best. And he's expensive, that's true. But remember this, he's also exposed to our cost, and perhaps by being exposed to it, he is, in a sense, sharing the cost along with us. because I'm sure it must grieve our Lord to listen to my confessions of my shortcomings along with yours. Our only satisfaction is that we know that He knows our true heart's desire, and these are not always reflected in our actions. In my mind, there's no question but what 1 John, the second chapter, is addressed to the church and has been all down through this gospel age. The internal evidence of verses 1 and 2 tell us this, because the world was never promised an advocate. On the other hand, they were promised a mediator. 1 Timothy 2 and 5, during the 1,000-year reign of the Christ, that's what it means when it says that it will be testified in due time. And Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we read there that the church is His body, that He's the head over the church. And therefore, if He is the mediator, then the church, the 144,000, will be privileged to share with Him as a bridegroom shares with his bride his mediatorial reign. And it's not begun yet. And we know this. And how do we know it? It's very simple. Because the church is not completed as yet. It's called the Church of the Firstborn, those who have a part in the first resurrection, spoken of in Hebrews 12 and 23 and Revelation 20 and 6. You and I, as joint heirs with Christ, heirs indeed of God, if we suffer together, we may be also glorified together. And I was impressed with the fact that John began his exhortations with the words, "My little children." And he goes on from there, he speaks to the young men, and he speaks to the fathers, and he advises each one in a similar fashion. To the little children, he says, "Your sins are forgiven you for His namesake," and to the fathers, "because you have known Him from the beginning." And to the young men, he says, "Because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." And then he goes on to say, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him." And so we can see that perhaps one thing that John tried to stress to his brethren and to you and me was the need to remember the old commandment. That which you had from the beginning. He emphasized that he was not writing anything new. And what was the old commandment? We all remember it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you understand this old commandment, then you have a new appreciation with Him, because the darkness is past, and now you see and feel the love of the brethren. And it's easier to understand this advice when we understand that John knew something about this old order of things, this old world, this earthly arrangement. He knew that it was only a temporary arrangement, and it was for a specific purpose. For he said that it was going to pass away. And interestingly enough, he also said that along with this old order of things, that the lust thereof would also pass away. And I direct your thoughts to 2 Peter 3 and 11, where we read, "Seeing that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be?" Just Think of the blessings for this good earth during the kingdom. No more lust for power, no more lust for wealth or position or recognition, no more lust for all the things that this present evil world finds so inviting. And then he talks about those who have went out from us. He says they were really not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But he says that they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And you know, if all those that have gone out from us were to come back into this auditorium, I doubt if this auditorium could scarcely contain them. And then John says, but you have an anointing. You have an unction and you know it. He states that he did not write to you because you know not the truth, but rather because you know it. And so, therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Those things which you knew from the beginning of his ministry. And if these things abide in you, you shall continue in the anointed class. And if you do this, you have God's promise of eternal life. Now that concludes my short introduction to Brother Paul Davis's discourse on eternal life. If you want to read his discourse, I think you can find it in the Dawn. He did go on to say that he believed that the greatest treasure that any one of you can possess is life itself. Because without life, nothing of value remains. And this truth was expressed by our Lord. And if there's any one scripture that I would like to leave with you this day at this convention, a scripture to remind each one of us where we're going. It's Mark 8:36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life?